Well, good morning once again. I am so thankful to be here today and to get into God's Word in just a moment. I want to express our thanks just from our pastors and elders. We really are blessed by your encouragement and support. Very thankful to be part of a church community like this where we feel that encouragement and support in very real ways. You know, one thing I've realized is that whenever there's like a day designated for something or a month designated for something, it's usually to try to acknowledge and support some group of people that doesn't normally get the support and encouragement that they need, right? And so I'm like, man, why is there a clergy appreciation month? And why is it a month? And generally it's because a lot, and honestly, I mean, as someone who's gotten to know a lot of different pastors and people in ministry over the years, there are plenty of people serving in ministry that don't feel supported. And I think it's great we have a month for that. For myself, I feel very supported, very encouraged. At the same time, I really love the fact that for, you know, and we feel this here, for our pastors and elders, for our deacons, we really feel the support of our church family and that there are so many people even serving in leadership beyond those teams who really give of themselves. And I think I really pray that our church family would support and love and build up as much as we can. And actually, just for a moment, can we acknowledge, and if you are serving as a life group leader or a ministry team leader, or if you're on like our deacon team or anything like that, can you just stand real quick and can we just show them some appreciation and love as well? Go ahead and stand up, guys. Some of you are trying to avoid it. We love you all. Show them some love and support throughout the week this week too, not just for 1 week or 1 month or whatever, but just throughout the year. Then we need that kind of supporting church family here within our church to be able to do what God has called us to do. And so as we get into this morning, you can open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That's where we're going to be picking up here today as we get into God's Word. And as we get started here, just a couple quick things. One thing shared for the first time, another thing just a reminder, that next week we are actually starting our annual missions month. And this year, every year we like to set some time aside to focus on the mission of God. We want to talk about that all the time. We want to be reminded that God's heart is for the nations all the time. It's why we have all these flags up here, stuff like that. We want to always be thinking about and praying for and participating in the mission of God. But also we like to set aside a month just to kind of do a deeper dive into it. And this year we are doing our missions month with a theme of open doors. We felt like as we're focusing on being the household of God this year, we want to focus on having open doors to invite people into the body of Christ, and also open doors to send people out to the nations and out to reach people who don't know Jesus yet. We're starting that, normally we do it the month of September, but November, we lose a week or so because of Thanksgiving and whatnot, so we're starting a little bit early in October next week. I'm very excited. We have a guest speaker who's going to be coming to share with us, Reverend Dr. Thomas George, who is the superintendent of the Great Lakes District of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. I think I got that right. And he's become a friend of mine in recent years. We've had some relational connections over the last few years, just with other people that I know and introduced me to him. And I really love this brother as someone who just has an incredible heart for people. I think you will see that and hear that, but also a great heart for the nations and just the mission of God. And I invited him to come and speak for us just to challenge us with that as we start out our missions month, to call us as a church to be part of that. So I'm looking forward to sharing him with you and for you to get to know him next week. And also just a quick reminder today, for those of you who are maybe newer to our church, checking out our church, we do have our Experiencing Membership class today at 1 p.m. after the celebration. If that's a good next step for you, if you're asking questions about our church here, love to be able to meet you and share about that with you at this membership class today. As we get into today's message, again, we've been going through our theme of oikos this year, focusing on being the household and family of God. And what does that mean and what does that look like? Hopefully some of you got a good feel of that even last weekend at the undergrad retreat. For those of you who are students, you got to go away and just be immersed in God's presence together with your life groups, with other students, and to pursue God that way. We got a different feel of that here, where we got to feel what it's like to be a family when the heat goes out at home. All right, so we got that feeling. But today we're continuing. We're going through 1 Corinthians, jumping around different places this year. And as we go through that, we like in our messages to have a one thing that we share to sum up the message. And today's one thing is that God's power is greater than our wisdom. that God's power is greater than our wisdom. And we're going to be reading just verses 1 through 5 in 1 Corinthians 2 today. Let me go ahead and read that for us, and we can see what kind of church God is calling us to be. So let's read this. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5 says this, "And I, when I came to know you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Amen. Let me pray for us as we've read God's word. Lord, we know that you have given us your written word to speak to us today. Lord, you inspired through your Holy Spirit these writings that happened thousands of years ago. And yet, Lord, today you speak to us and you are calling us into a faith in Christ that is greater than anything that this world has to offer. We pray, Jesus, today that you would open up our hearts and minds to hear and receive this word, Lord God, not my word, but your word. And we pray, God, that we would be ready, Lord, not only to be hearers of the word, but to respond with a life of devotion, a life of worship, a life of praise to you with everything that we are and everything that we do. So come, bless us personally and bless our church family as we gather here today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So as we look into these few verses here today, there's a lot to unpack, but actually to be able to understand what's going on in this passage today, we need to know what's been going on around, like how did Paul actually arrive in Corinth and what was going on in those events? And so if you want to, you can look at Acts 17 and 18, and I'm going to be referencing a few points from there today. But one thing that we need to recognize to understand this is that Paul was coming from Athens when he arrived in Corinth, and there were some specific things that were happening there. So if you look in Acts chapter 17, if you want to look that up, we see that Paul visited Athens before Corinth. And of course, I think most of you are probably familiar, whether it's through learning about Greek mythology or reading Percy Jackson or something like that, you probably know that Athens was kind of the home base for Greek philosophy, right? And it was just a few hundred years before Paul's time, back 300-400 years before, that you would have people like Plato and Aristotle and Socrates and all the philosophical greats of Greek philosophy. And so that's where Paul went to in Athens, and that's the kind of environment that he engaged in there. In fact, in Acts 17, it says that now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. And so he goes there, he shows up in this place, and we see that Paul starts to actually interact with the city there and with kind of that culture of Greek philosophy that's present in Athens. And let me read you just a portion of what he says there as he's in the city of Athens. Acts 17, 22 to 28 says, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens,'" by the way, Areopagus, that's Mars Hill, that's the place people would gather and have these philosophical conversations. So he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.'" Now, he goes on from there and then talks about the specifics of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but I just wanted to share some of that here because you notice a few things about how Paul engaged in the public square here in that environment. I mean, think about what we just read, and you realize that Paul, like he found common ground with them. Right? He said, "Hey, in every way I notice you're very religious people." He's relating with them, and he's finding some sense of common ground, right? Then he goes on and he speaks to the people's questions. He says, hey, look, I noticed this altar to an unknown God. Let me tell you about who that unknown God is. And then he actually quotes their philosophers, right? He quotes Epimenides and Aratus, and he says, hey, let me now interact with the way that you're thinking about things and share with you something more, right? And I think that what Paul does here is actually a really great model for us of how to engage with the world around us, how to have conversations with people who are coming from a different background than we are, how to answer people's questions in a way that relates to where they're coming from. I think it's a really great model of that, and it's something I think all of us could learn from and try to practice ourselves. But what you notice here, as we look further in Acts 17, is that only a few responded to this message. Acts 17:34, you can go look at that. It says, some believed. And we're like, okay, some, that sounds pretty good. Well, look elsewhere in Paul's travels. It's many believed, or not a few believed. Right here we have some. Now, I mean, you can just think about that, like for those of you who are parents, or if you want to go and have a conversation with someone else here in this room, like let's say that you ask your kids, hey, did you do your chores? Or if you talk to some of the youth kids back there and you say, hey, did you do your homework? Right now, if they respond, well, I've done many chores, or I've done not a few chores, right? Okay, I've done some homework, right? You realize there's something different going on here compared with other places that Paul visited and did ministry. This is actually the place where he got the least response from his ministry in the different places that he visited. And I think sometimes we don't recognize, we read the scriptures, whether Old Testament, New Testament, and we think about, like, oh, I see Peter, I see Paul, I see James, I see John, I see some of these other leaders in the early church, and we think, wow, well, they're these great leaders. They must be perfect. They must have it all together. They must have learned everything they needed already. But no, you realize, even in this passage, Paul is still learning and growing. He's still learning as he tries different things, as he preaches different ways, as he does stuff. He's learning what's actually effective and what's not, right? And one thing I've realized over the years, even just from my own interactions with people, I've met one or two people in my years as a follower of Jesus, which is only 23, it's not that many. But in all my years as a follower of Jesus, I've met one or two people who said they came to faith in Christ because all their questions were perfectly answered, because they heard an amazing presentation of all the truths of the Christian faith in a certain way, because of the eloquence of the speaker who presented all that. I've met maybe one or two people out of the hundreds or thousands I've met who said, yeah, I came to faith in Christ because of that. And so here, some believed, some responded, but Paul is thinking about all of this. Why is this happening? And that brings us to our passage today, where in verse 1 we see that Paul turned away from lofty speech or wisdom. Now I want to pause here for a second. I want to make sure we're not misunderstanding what I'm saying here. Because what we can even see from Paul's interactions are a few things. We can see that the Christian faith is a logically coherent, internally consistent worldview. And in fact, that the Christian faith can stand toe-to-toe with any other philosophical system or religion or anything else in the world. And you can see that today. You look at some great teachers in our modern world today, people that are out there, like philosophers like Alvin Plantinga, who is incredibly respected in the secular philosophical community as a Christian philosopher. You can look at people like John Lennox, who was a Christian physicist and can connect the story of physics with the story of the Christian faith and does that in such amazing and beautiful ways. Or people like William Lane Craig, who's able to talk through the theology of the Christian faith and relate with that with philosophy. Or Francis Collins, who's a geneticist, worked here at U of M, by the way, and headed the Human Genome Project. We can see, wow, there are incredibly brilliant, intelligent, learned people who believe in this Christian faith and can actually articulate it in a way that it's incredibly incredibly intelligent and coherent. And that's something that we can celebrate. And we can realize that the Christian faith answers life's biggest questions in ways that other worldviews, other philosophies, other religions simply can't. And yet, while we recognize that, while we can even celebrate that, and even for those of you here today that maybe you're asking some questions and you're wondering, are there answers to my questions? Yes, there are answers to your questions. Even while we acknowledge all of that, what we need to take away from this here today is that Christianity is not an agreement with a philosophical system. Christianity is faith in a person, Jesus Christ. That's what it is. It's not just a philosophy that somebody can be argued into believing. It is faith in a real person, Jesus Christ. And we see that here as Paul continues into the rest of this passage, and we see him starting to talk about nothing but Jesus. And he says he actually switches his perspective a little bit and says, this is now going to be my focus. What's he talking about here? Well, he starts in verse 2 by saying, I decided to know nothing. Right? And normally, if you hear someone say that, you'd be like, that's a bad thing. You know, I'm not sure that's a good idea, Paul, right? But here, maybe if I can relate it this way a little bit, see if you can complete this phrase for me. You might hear this more in like a business context or something. See if you can complete this phrase. And make sure I say it right. It's not what you know, it's who you know, right? It's not what you know, it's who you know. And some of you may encounter this in a very unpleasant way. Because for some of you, maybe you're like getting ready to graduate college and look for your first job and you're putting your resume together. Or maybe for some of you, you're looking for that next job or you're looking to get into a grad school program or something like that. And you're putting your resume, your application together and you're like, wow, I am the perfect candidate for this job. Like I have all the experience, all the credentials. I would be an amazing fit for this job. But then the manager's nephew comes along. It's like, well, it doesn't matter so much what I know anymore. I didn't know the right person. Right now, that's just an illustration, but here, Paul is saying it's not enough just to know certain things. In fact, you look at, you know, James, Jesus' brother, later on would write, even the demons believe and shudder, meaning the even evil spirits know the truth of things. They know the factual information. They know how all this stuff works together. In fact, they could probably answer questions that you and I couldn't. But even with their knowledge, they believe it theoretically, but it doesn't help them, right? And here's where, as Paul, he gets into this, and he's trying to say, what you know can't save you. What you know can't help you. If you don't trust Jesus, all the wisdom in the world can't help you. What we need is Jesus Christ. Right? Because, and thankfully, Paul did not just sit there saying, I decided to know nothing. You know, like that's not what he did, right? He said, I decided to know nothing except Jesus Christ. And here, some of you, in case you need to know this, like Jesus Christ, that's not like Jesus' first and last name. Like Jesus' last name isn't Christ, right? Christ is a title. It's a title, and it's a title that means a Messiah or anointed one or chosen one. And it means specifically the one chosen by God to accomplish God's plan and purpose. And when we look at Jesus, we see, okay, he's the chosen one of God. He's the anointed one of God. He's the Messiah everyone's been waiting for to accomplish God's purposes, to bring God's kingdom back, to do all those things. Well, what's this Messiah going to look like? Well, Paul says, let me tell you, he was crucified. That's what this Messiah looks like. And I want to ask us to think about this for a second, because how you view Jesus makes a big difference. I want to just illustrate this to you with a few pieces of art here for a moment. Think first about sometimes Jesus is depicted as a king, right? Here's one such example. I think this is in King's College in London. And this, you know, here you have one depiction, right? And of course we know, right? We read the book of Revelation, you know that Jesus is a king. You know he is enthroned in glory and honor at the right hand of the throne of God. That is true, that is real. But how does it affect us when we look at a picture of Jesus as king? Here's another one. Not just a king on a throne by himself, but a king surrounded by all these other royal figures, all these other distinguished figures. Wow, looks pretty glorious, pretty awesome, right? One thing I found out was back in 2016, I think. Did you know that Jesus was crowned king of Poland in 2016? Here's a picture of his statue that I think that happened with. It's like a real thing. Like the president came out and was like, yes, let's crown Jesus king of Poland. So Jesus is the king of Poland, right? And I was thinking about this, and partly if you're into history, if you're into European history, you'll realize that the royalty in Europe loved depictions of Jesus as a coronated king because they wanted there to be an association of royalty with Jesus. Jesus is on our side. Right, that historically, that played out. And for any of us, I think we look, wow, well, who's Jesus? Oh, he's a king? Wow, well, he's powerful, and he's wealthy, and he's wise, and he's going to take care of everything. And like, wow, okay, I want to be close to that Jesus. I want to be close to the Jesus that has it all together, that's very rich, that can take care of me. Like, that's the Jesus I want to get close to. Right? But here, Paul isn't talking about Jesus in those terms, is he? Again, it's not that Jesus isn't a king and isn't enthroned in heaven, but how do we look at Jesus crucified? Well, here's a couple other examples. Here's one. Jesus hung on the cross. Pain, suffering, rejection. Very different than Jesus on a throne, isn't it? Here's another. Jesus among criminals. Surrounded by the worst of society, surrounded by a chaotic scene of mourners wailing, people walking by hurling insults at him. This is the Messiah, the chosen one of God, the one who's going to accomplish God's purposes in the world. This is him. Last one. Do you want to associate with this Jesus? Do you want to get close to him? As we're singing that song earlier, do we want to be like him? Really? Do we want to be like him? Paul says, I want to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And because this is how Paul knows Jesus, that affects how everything goes for him. All right, look how the passage continues. In verse 3, we see that Paul says, I was among you in weakness and fear. I was trembling. Why? What's going on? Look at, again, what's happening in Acts 18. You can look at that. When Paul arrives in Corinth, I mean, some crazy stuff starts happening. He meets Priscilla and Aquila there, who end up being amazing partners in the gospel to him, and prominent leaders in the early church. That was very cool there in Corinth. Then he goes on, and he goes and he starts preaching in the synagogue. And at first, he actually keeps doing the same thing he was doing in Athens. He goes to the synagogue. Why? Because for Paul, the synagogue is a familiar place. Right? The synagogue, that's where he grew up. That's where he learned all the wisdom of the rabbis. That's where he learned the Jewish scriptures. That's where he learned to ask questions and argue in the rabbinic tradition. This was a comfortable place for him to go and relate in a way where he felt like he was a master of his craft and he could argue anyone into the ground when it came to the Torah. He went there first, but there, what happened? It says they opposed and reviled him there in the synagogue. He was giving the best arguments, the greatest wisdom, the best presentation of all these things that he knew so well, and yet still they opposed him, they reviled him. So then he says, I'm going to go move to some guy's house next door, some guy named Titius Justus, interesting name. I'm going to move to the guy's house next door, and I'm going to keep doing stuff there, but now I'm not just going to focus on the Jewish people anymore, I'm also going to focus on the Gentiles, on the Greeks, I'm going to start preaching to them, and then amazing stuff starts happening. Tons of people from Corinth start coming to know Jesus Christ. Again, now, not some, but many, many Corinthians are coming to know Jesus Christ. And then it says the synagogue leader and his whole family came to faith in Christ. And at this point, Paul's mind has to be blown because he's like, when I was in the synagogue leader was reviling me and opposing me. I leave the synagogue and the rabbi and his family get saved. What's going on here? Right, and Paul, I mean, he has to be just looking at all of this and being like, wow, like, I'm out of my comfort zone now. I'm not in the synagogue now. I'm not arguing or debating philosophy or theology anymore now. I'm not doing any of that. I'm just preaching the crucified Jesus, and people are getting saved left and right. What is going on? And in this situation, why is Paul trembling? Why is he feeling weak? Why is he feeling afraid? Well, weak, he's probably thinking, all of my strengths don't make any difference here. My strengths as a teacher, my strengths in the Torah, my strengths in philosophy, it's not helping me at all here. Fear, why is he afraid? Well, because people are threatening him. People are opposing him. People want to get rid of him, right? He knows there is violent opposition potentially coming his way. Why is he trembling? I don't know about you. I feel like for me, I mean, maybe me as a preacher, me as a pastor, if I start preaching God's word and God just starts doing stuff that I can't explain, that's out of my control, that doesn't make any sense, I don't know about you, I'd feel like, man, there's an amazing work of God going on here. I hope I don't screw it up. And Paul's here, he's going through all of this, and Jesus meets him in the middle of it in Acts 18, 9 to 10. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Jesus comes and appears to him and speaks this way. You know, does Jesus speak this way to people who aren't afraid? No, he's giving Paul assurance because Paul was afraid. He was terrified of everything that was going on. And Jesus comes and says, "Don't be afraid. I'm with you." He says, "That's how I was with you. Me, a servant, serving a crucified Savior, weak, powerless, helpless, ashamed, afraid for my life. That's how I was serving and preaching the gospel." And he says, ultimately, what I'm doing here, what I'm doing in this passage, is my speech and my message weren't with plausible words of wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Verse 4. What's all this about? It doesn't say, does it? Read, you know, 1 Corinthians here, read Acts 17 and 18. It actually doesn't say what this demonstration of the Spirit and power was. Look elsewhere in Acts. And you see that there were times that Paul healed the sick, raised a dead person back to life, he struck a man blind. There were some other miracles that Paul did, but here in this passage, we're not told exactly what happened, and we don't know why. Possibly what was going on, there might have been different spiritual gifts at play. Maybe there were words of prophecy maybe being given. Maybe there were miraculous healings or other things happening. We don't know the details of it. I can tell you a few things that are probably happening here. Number one, I'm pretty sure that when Paul no longer was relying on eloquent words of wisdom, he was probably sharing his testimony. His own testimony of how he came to faith in Jesus Christ, which you can go and look at in Acts chapter 9 if you're not familiar with it. When Jesus appeared to Paul there on the road to Damascus and struck him blind there, that didn't look a whole lot like a debate, did it? Did Jesus pull Paul down off of his horse or his mule or whatever and say, "Hey, Paul, come here for a second. Let's sit down on the side of the road. Paul, I need to fill you in. On how this sacrificial system works, where I'm going to become an atoning sacrifice for your sins. Let me just fill you in, Paul, so you understand that." Did Jesus do that? No. He struck him blind, and then he sent him to the church to be healed. That's Paul's testimony. Maybe he started sharing that and saying, "This is the power of God." Maybe he started calling other people up who were getting saved and saying, "Hey, you share your testimonies. You tell everybody else how the power of God has been at work in your life." Maybe the people started coming in and seeing a supernatural community being formed there. People who were loving each other, who were supernaturally united with one another, not because of their backgrounds, but across their ethnic backgrounds, across their socioeconomic backgrounds, across all the things that normally would keep keep people apart, their politics, whatever else, a community of people together in love, in servanthood, in generosity, caring and building each other up, that the power of God was at work among them. Maybe it was when they prayed for each other and God was answering their prayers, or when they worshiped together and declared the worthiness of this Jesus Christ who was crucified and risen again, or maybe it was even just the simple preaching of the gospel message that the Son of God came from heaven to earth to live and die and rise again from the grave and by that give us eternal life. Maybe it was simply proclaiming that truth that people saw, that demonstration of the Spirit and of power. But this is what God was doing in the city of Corinth. You think about it. When Jesus was in his earthly ministry, he had conversations with people, he preached messages, but what was the thing he most wanted people to do? He said, come and see. Follow me. Come see what it's like to live in the kingdom of God. I'm not just going to tell you about it, I'm going to show you, I'm going to live it. As we close out our time here today, notice verse 5, Paul says he did all of this this way so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men but in the power of God. Can I ask us to think about what would it look like to have that kind of faith? Faith that rests in God's power. I'm going to ask you two questions here to think about for today. First question, what is your testimony? What is your testimony? Now, there might be a couple people in this room that maybe you did come to faith in Christ because you heard the gospel presented in a really thorough, convincing way where your questions were answered and everything just made sense to you. And praise God, because if that's you, maybe you're one of those people who would have believed in Athens and you would have responded to that message. And we can praise God for that and celebrate that. And maybe God brought you to faith in Jesus Christ that way so that you could then be able to minister to others. I'm guessing the majority of us here, you're probably not a believer because you just heard a convincing argument. Well, what is your testimony? What is your testimony? And some of you, maybe you're like, well, I just grew up in a Christian family all my life. Again, praise God, he gave you that experience, but there's some way that God became real to you, real and personal and up close, that Jesus entered your life and has been working in your life, not just at one time, but probably at many times. What is your testimony of how the power of God has been at work in your life? Can you think about that today and recognize, wow, this is how God has worked in me personally, and this is what my faith can rest upon, not just knowing that all the answers are there, that all my questions are answered, that all that kind of stuff, but knowing, God, you showed up to me personally, and people can ask questions and debate about it all day long, but I know for a fact that Jesus is real. That's where we want to be. And as we consider what is our testimony, can I then ask you, what is your witness? What is your witness then? What is your witness here in the church? Because other people need to hear your stories too that are going to encourage them and build them up and strengthen them in their faith and inspire them to live for Jesus. But also, what's your witness to the world? What do you have to share with those out there in the world around you? And you know, one thing that I think is a plague in the church is a ton of people wanting somebody else's testimony as their own. And that is not the way that God wants us to live. He made you to be who you are. He led you through the life experiences that you've been through, not somebody else's. And he gave you your own testimony of saving faith in Christ and the many other ways he's been at work in your life. He did that for you so that you would have your testimony, not somebody else's testimony. And many of us sit here thinking, well, if I had somebody else's testimony, if I had that girl's testimony, if I had that guy's testimony, well, then I would go out and be a witness. But God didn't call you to be a witness with somebody else's testimony. He gave you yours. Why? Can I ask us to maybe consider that the way God has been at work in your life is because he wants you to be part of his story in that way? I think a lot of us sit back thinking, well, gosh, I don't have all the answers to the questions that my classmates or coworkers or neighbors are asking, so I guess I just shouldn't bother trying to tell them about Jesus. Is that what the Bible tells us to do? Hey, Christians, wait around. Make sure you learn every answer to every possible question and then go and be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. Hey, Christians, don't even bother trying to tell anyone about me until you go get a seminary degree and become a Christian professional. Maybe then. No, we're all called to be his witnesses. And so if it's not answering people's questions, I mean, partly, again, those questions can be answered. I'm thankful we have very smart people here in our church who I think can help answer those questions. Together as the body of Christ, questions people have can be answered. But what's your role? What's your role in that? Maybe it is to be that person that helps answer the questions. For many of us, you know, think about what are our own experiences that have really built our faith in Christ and that our faith can rest upon. I know for many of us, it's more in the experience of God's grace and what he's done in our lives. So how are we offering that to others? I wonder if maybe God is just waiting for us to just invite that friend to come and visit your life group, to come visit on a Sunday, maybe even just to have lunch with you and some friends where you can just share stories and talk about your faith. I think about it, like, for all of us together, you know, one thing about our witness is our worship. I've seen quite a few people over the years come into one of our church gatherings, and they haven't even talked to anyone yet. They haven't even heard any message preached yet. They haven't heard anything yet, but they walk into this room as we're all worshiping together, and they're just like, God is real. So there's something going on here. There's something supernatural going on here, and I want to know what it is. Do you realize how important our worship together is? And of course, I'm referencing our worship through songs of worship together. I want us to go at it all with all of our hearts when we worship, because God works in that. It's not just that, though. Again, it's how are we living for God in all of our lives? God's supernatural power is shown through that. How about in our prayers for people? There might be someone in your life that's going through something. Maybe they're just very confused about something in life. Maybe they're hurting because they're going through something really difficult in life. And maybe they have questions and fears and things that you just don't know how to answer. But what they might need in that moment is not your answer to their questions. What they might need is someone to sit by them and say, hey, I'm not even sure what to tell you right now, but can I pray for you and show you the love of God? And maybe we'll see God work in your situation. Could that be your witness? I want to encourage us with this, even when it comes to simply inviting someone to life group or something, people come in, they see a supernatural community, not a perfect community, but a supernatural community that's united by the love of Jesus Christ across differences and backgrounds and all of that, and they say, wow, something's different here. What is your witness? What is our witness as the church? Even with that, by the way, I'll just mention that we have baptism class coming up next Sunday and the Sunday after that. And for some of you, that's even a good place to start. Because when you get baptized, not only you're making your profession of faith in Jesus very personal, but you're also processing through your own testimony, even learning to share that testimony with others as part of that process. And for some of you, that will be an amazing next step after today. I shared with you earlier that one thing, that God's power is greater than our wisdom. I wonder today if we will actually believe that walking out these doors. And for many of us, this might actually be a humbling experience we need to go through. It's something I've realized living in Ann Arbor over the years. We have lots of very smart, very accomplished, very educated people here, and we sometimes don't like the idea that anything would be above our own wisdom and accomplishment. But today, maybe Jesus is saying, hey, stop looking at yourself. Stop looking at how smart you are and how able you are to accomplish and whatever, all this stuff. Can you look at your crucified Savior? Say, this is where life is found. This is where I can rest my faith. It's here in Jesus, here in the power of God. As we wrap up our time here today, we're going to be taking communion together in just a moment. I'm going to ask you just to stay seated for a second. So I want to give us a moment just to reflect and process through what we've been hearing here today as we spend some time to respond this morning. And if you will, just bow your head with me for a moment. You know, when we participate in communion, we are remembering our crucified Savior. We are remembering the one who gave his body to be hung on the cross and who shed his blood so that we would be forgiven of our sins and given new life, eternal life in Jesus Christ. That is what we are remembering, celebrating, receiving as we participate in communion. And the scriptures tell us not to participate in communion. I believe the words that Paul uses elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, we'll cover some other time this year, says don't participate in this without discerning the body. We talk about not participating in communion in an unworthy manner. Now, partly, that means for some of you here today that maybe you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ before. You're here joining us today and you're asking questions and you're wondering about all this. We're so glad that you're here. But I'll let you know that part of that means is that participating in communion is only for those who believe in Jesus and are committed to him as their Lord and Savior, who believe that he died on the cross to forgive us from our sins and give us eternal life. It's only for those of us who identify with Jesus in his death and resurrection. And so if you're not there yet in your faith, then you can just let the communion elements pass by as they're handed down the rows in just a couple minutes. We're so glad you're here. We hope you continue asking questions, seeking God, and seeing how he'll reveal himself to you. Today may be a day where God is speaking to you personally and saying, this is who Jesus is. That he gave himself, not just for the people sitting around you, but for you. And today, if you're recognizing that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross to save you from your sins and to give you eternal life, and if you want to just pray a prayer saying, Jesus, I'm going to follow you. Jesus, I believe in you. Jesus, I trust in you. Then we welcome you to participate in communion with us in just a few moments as even a first step of faith in Jesus. But that by eating the bread and drinking the juice, you're saying, I want to believe in Jesus and what he did for me and remember his sacrifice for me. The rest of us here who are followers of Jesus and maybe have been following him for weeks or months or years already, this is a time for us to discern the body of Christ, to focus on our crucified Savior. And maybe even with today's message in particular, there might be some of us here where you recognize, wow, I've been trusting more in my own wisdom, more in my own ability, more in my own smarts and intelligence, my own educational achievement or whatever else, how good a moral person I am. I'm trusting in something else apart from Jesus Christ and him crucified. And if you're just recognizing some of that today, then can you even bring those things to God in repentance? Say, Lord, forgive me. I've been trusting in something else. I've been resting my faith on something else besides Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. And for some of us today, maybe it's not that. Maybe it's even realizing, yeah, I've wanted someone else's testimony rather than my own. I've been holding back from sharing with others about the good news of Christ. Lord, forgive me. Lord, give me boldness and courage. Whatever it may be, let the Lord speak to you here today. I want to give you just a minute or so personally to pray and respond to God. And maybe it's even at this moment saying, God, give me faith. Give me faith, Jesus. Give me faith to know you, not because I understand everything, not because I have all the questions answered, not because of all that, but Jesus, let me know you through your Holy Spirit, the power of God, your work in my life. Jesus, let me know you that way. And so I want to give you just a minute to pray on your own, to respond to God, and after that, we'll share in communion together. Let's pray together, brothers and sisters.